Got the Bible open, or if you can see Deuteronomy chapter 7, let me say a prayer now and lead us in a prayer. Now, Father God, we do pray you'd aid us this morning as we think on this part of your scripture. We pray, please, you indeed help us to understand it and believe it and to obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think that the coronavirus is causing lots of reassessment in our society. I wonder if you agree. Well, we're reassessing, among other things, our views of what makes a person important or appealing. We are reassessing the contribution different people make. So we used to think, for example, that sportsmen were amongst the most appealing of people. You might have half the kids in a class saying that when they grow up, they want to be a soccer player, as happened in one of the kids' classes one time. But suddenly now there's no sports, so sportsmen are being humbled, at least somewhat. As a class, they realize that we care about them a little less. Or on the other side, we used to think little of those who do the dreary work of stocking food on shelves or teaching small children. But now we've seen that these are among our essential jobs. We're valuing these jobs more and those people more, so that it's humbling for some and uplifting for others. But today, as we return to our series on Deuteronomy, we're covering chapters 7 all the way through to 11. So we're picking it up again in the middle of Moses' long second speech, which goes from Deuteronomy 5 to 26. He's giving the speech after the Israelites have just had 40 years wandering in the desert. They're about to enter the promised land, and they're getting God's instructions before they do so. But one of the purposes of their time in the desert was mentioned in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And I think Trev's going to bring that up on the screen for us. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Just pause a moment and see if Trev can bring that up for us. There we go. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. Thanks, Trev. So that it says twice that the desert time was to humble them. It seems to me we could assume one purpose for this corona isolation is the same for us today. In particular, plenty of those who pride themselves on their business skills, on their making money, on being an entrepreneur, are among those being humbled. Can you think of how many of the CEOs will have budgets at the moment and strategic plans that are in ruins? Well, here's Deuteronomy 8:17 speaking about this kind of humbling. We'll bring that up again. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. So often it's CEOs and entrepreneurs and all of us who forget that God gave us the ability to produce wealth. They and all of us can forget that if we were born in so many different parts of the world, we couldn't run the companies we run or be wealthy like we are. We'd be living hand to mouth like all the rest. If we didn't have literate parents and good junior primary teachers, we might not be literate ourselves, no matter how smart we might be. So that all our abilities to make wealth come from, well, outside us, and in particular from God in the first place. And sometimes it's good for us as a nation to be humbled, or for our businessmen to be humbled, so we realize that our wealth and our comfort and all the rest, they're not due to our superiority. They're not primarily sourced from ourselves. They're first and foremost sourced in God, who gives all good things. You know, my parents, they both spent their working lives as school teachers, Dad as a primary school teacher, and Mum a high school English and drama teacher. And my skill set, a bit like theirs, has always leaned to the academic, so I did well in school. And that gave me a sense, not a good sense, but a sense of superiority over those who weren't as smart, who didn't seem to be learning at the rate I was learning or progressing quite like me. You know, we don't tend to express such senses of superiority out loud because there's something about that view we know is inappropriate, right? But sometimes Such a view slips out of our mouth anyway, because it's actually still in our heart. So one day, in our dining room, I don't remember exactly how old I was, somewhere between 17 and 20, I think, I said something like this. I said, primary school teachers, they're not very important. It's high school where you learn the real stuff and uni. And Mum, bless her, paused and said, do you realise you've just devalued the work your father spent his whole life serving in? Excellent rebuke there from Mum to an arrogant idiot. You know, friends, a lot of us still have that kind of pride, and not perhaps quite like that, but nonetheless, in our system, we all have it to some extent, but especially if we are the wealthy, the intelligent. You know, our nation has over the last 60 years exalted our businessmen, the wealthy and so on, at the expense of those teaching literacy to small children, or to the Christian homeschooling mum, or to the shelf stocker, or the garbage man. And you can see it, for example, in the entry grades for finance versus teaching, how they've moved in the last half century. And so it is a time for our nation to be repenting of our pride, of our overestimation of the importance of wealth production or intelligence or our own skill set compared to those around us. We're not more important than the person next to us, than the person we look down on. But actually, while that humbling is there in the passage, it's not the main point. The big point here is not actually the humbling of Israel in the desert, for that's in the past as Moses is speaking to them. The big point is that Moses is telling them what they're doing next. He is calling on their history to remind them of what God has done and how he has humbled them. But what's next for them is the conquest of Canaan. It will involve dismantling Canaanite society without mercy, says Moses. A shocking and distressing prospect. So in chapters 8 to 11, he does appeal to both positive and negative factors to motivate them for the campaign ahead. But these commands in chapter 7, they're severe, they're shocking to us. We do need to acknowledge that. Let's try, nonetheless, to understand these instructions Moses is giving before seeing what takeaways we could make for us today. Got your Bibles in front of you. This won't be on the screen, but Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 2 says this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess, drives out before you many nations, these Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the seven nations larger and more strong than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. It's the most shocking part of the instruction of the chapter. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. And we can ask, how can the God of mercy dictate that these people are to be shown none? It's people from every culture who stop and read passages like this, and in my experience ask, why is the God of the Old Testament so angry? Seemingly unlike Jesus himself. And we need to acknowledge those are our questions. And just put them briefly to one side. We will address them today, but let's not fail also to see the Bible has its own questions, its own agenda, and look for that at first. Notice as we do so that the emphasis here is not on putting the Canaanites to death. The emphasis is on the Israelites and their children not being led astray to the gods of the Canaanites. So verse 3, do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their sons, their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will be against you and burn against you and quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And so I do notice that the great bulk of instruction there is about getting rid of the gods of the Canaanites in order to have Yahweh alone as their God. So you cut down their poles and stones for worshipping other gods. You don't intermarry with them because, well, among other things, you need two parents to bring up children to follow Yahweh. As an aside, the New Testament also repeats this and says that Christians should marry Christians, partly because that's the best way to bring up your own children, teaching them to revere and serve the true and living God. But the point of all this is that they stick with Yahweh. And notice also that while they're told to destroy the Canaanites totally, at the same time, it's assumed they will continue to live alongside them. So straight after the commands about destruction and showing no mercy in verse 2, are these commands not to intermarry with them and not to serve their gods, implying the Canaanites will be around for some time. Which is said clearly down in verse 22, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. And the verb down there in verse 22, drive out, is used quite a bit. Now, when you speak of driving out, the main point there is about moving their culture and their gods away from the land. The main point is not about them bringing death to all. So you see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. So God himself approves of Rahab, the Canaanite, joining the Israelites and living with them in the land when she takes on Yahweh as her God. And God himself approves of the people of Gibeon joining Israelite territory when they acknowledge Yahweh in Joshua 9. And as Moses sees these commands and puts them forth, he clearly thinks that they are consistent with caring for the foreigner among them. And so Deuteronomy 10, 18 to 19, Trev will bring that up, if you can, Trev. Deuteronomy 10, 18 to 19 says this: that God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. And so with all the different things that are said there, you could put an order of priority on what Moses is saying about the destruction of the Canaanites. The first priority was that Canaanite authority and the idols with it would be destroyed. The second priority was to provide well-being for all who acknowledge Yahweh and his authority within the land, including foreigners. The third priority was displacement of Canaanites who refused to acknowledge his authority in the land. And the last priority was the death of the Canaanites who were defiant and yet remained in the land. Now, of course, none of this waters down the fact that God ordered the displacement and even death of many people. So let me say a few things a little more directly about that. Firstly, that their world was not an individualist world like ours. That is, the basic unit of society was the tribe or the nation, but not the individual. They had no concept of choosing one's own religion privately. It didn't make sense to them. It would be like us trying to use the currency of our own choice within Australia. God was, in a sense, adapting his commands to their understanding of the world. But more importantly, the underlying assumption here is God's view that we all have sin and it deserves death in all of us. That God can choose at any time to bring the death of any one of us and do so justly. And in fact, the Canaanites deserved it all the more. We're told in Genesis 15 that God waited 400 years for their sin to be at its peak before he destroyed them. Their worship of false gods, their sacrifice of children to idols and more had grown and grown. But it's not just they who deserve death. Moses also stresses it's the Israelites also who deserve death, and indeed all of us. And so if we pull up Deuteronomy 9 verse 5, thanks Trev, we see that Moses is stressing that the Israelites too deserve that which they've been told by God to bring to the Canaanites. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this. There's a second slide, I'll keep going. Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived there, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. Just notice that again, that Moses at this point stresses that the Israelites have been wicked enough that they deserve to be destroyed. And that's why we celebrated Good Friday last week, because it's not just the Canaanites and not just the Israelites, it's you and me. We were celebrating on Good Friday that even though we deserve to die a death like Jesus's on the cross, that he took that death for us. That he took that anger that we deserve, the penalty in our place. And there is the heart of Christianity. And you might remember the words of the thief on that cross next to Jesus. He said to the other criminal, "We are being punished justly. We're getting what our sins deserved." And there is a truly humbled criminal and a demonstration of the humbling that we all need. Not just the humbling that comes from understanding that our society's standards are changing due to this coronavirus, but the humbling that comes from understanding God's standards, that we deserve death because we haven't lived the perfect life. We have mistreated all sorts of other people. And yet God has done something about it in Jesus to take that penalty in our place. There is the great news of the Christian message of Good Friday. But I want to finish by saying something very different. Something about singleness and pregnancy and blessing from chapter 7, verse 12. We'll pull that up on the screen. Chapter 7, verse 12. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and olive oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. You'll be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. It's a bit of a change of gear here, but we do have a number of single men and women in our church. Some have been single for life, others have been unable to have children or as many children as they'd like. And while this part of the reading may have washed over the rest of us, it's less likely to have washed over them. Where Moses has said, if you pay attention to these laws, none of your men or women will be childless. So let me say something about that, which in a certain sense is just as challenging as the other material we've been looking at. But in Chinese culture, I was hearing during the week, there's an understanding that unless you marry, you have no life. Unless you bear children, you're not a real woman. Our Australian culture wouldn't put it quite that way, but we certainly look down on those who are single. So let me take a moment and stress a few things about this particular passage and how to understand it. For yes, the Old Testament had what we would call today a prosperity gospel. It was directed at the whole nation. But Moses said, if the whole nation was obedient, then God promised to specially intervene, to drive out diseases, even to eliminate singleness and childlessness within Israel. None of your men or women will be childless if you obey, said Moses to Israel back then. Which is not what he says to Christians today in the New Testament. In fact, singleness is encouraged for those who want to spend their time preaching the gospel, able to keep themselves sexually pure as they do so. Fatherhood and motherhood is extended beyond the physical as well. So the Apostle Paul, who was single, calls both Timothy and Titus his true son in the faith. He says that Onesimus in the book of Philemon became his son when he converted to Christianity at Paul's hand and instruction. And at the end of Romans, Paul greets Rufus's mother as a mother to him also. And so there are these spiritual parents and children, and we can encourage these relationships and speak of them that way. And the New Testament does that a lot. And Jesus, of course, gives enormous value to singleness in that the Son of God himself chose to be single. And so another thing we need to repent of is the notion that a marriage partner or a sexual partner is essential to happiness in life. Too often we see people wreck their lives making stupid decisions because they think getting just the right marriage partner is where fulfillment lies, which must be nonsense, given Jesus himself chose singleness. We do need to acknowledge that loneliness comes with being single and it can be hard. But please don't listen to those prosperity gospel preachers still around today who say, all will go well for you if you have more faith. You'll have health and wealth and you'll find the marriage partner that you are looking for and that will bring you all the fulfillment you're looking for. No, no, that is a damaging lie. Let's keep honoring and including our single people. Jesus is one of them. But let's not be embracing the lies of the prosperity gospel that was only for the Old Testament people as a whole nation, not for Christians individually today. But I want to finish with a verse and the sentiment from these chapters that I think capture the response that God's looking for from us. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Take those last four words to heart, for your own good. But like the Israelites, we're to respond to that great salvation Jesus has won for us with obedience. And why? Well, partly because God gives us commands and decrees for our own good. He really isn't a killjoy. He really wants us to have a delightful life. Like Moses was telling the Israelites, trust his commands to give that to you. If you think you know better, well, trust Jesus that you don't. Get to know the New Testament commands in particular and obey them, and we'll receive the blessing that God has in store for us. It might take us a while to see that he knows us better than we know ourselves, but he really does. So even in those hardest decisions, when we feel like we really want to do something other than obey what God commands us to do, let's keep trusting and obeying him. He knows what's best for us. He's shown that by sending his very son to die for us on the cross. There is his love for you and for me. There is his mercy shown in the Lord Jesus. And so, friends, let me finish in a prayer as we ask God that he'd help us to see that his commands and decrees are for our good. So let's pray. Father God, we do give you thanks for the Israelites, for Moses, for the lessons we can learn from them. Thank you that you seem to be humbling us now. We pray you would do that to us as a nation, to us individually. Help us to truly humble ourselves before you, seeing that our sin is such that we don't deserve eternal life. But Father, thank you that you want to give it to us anyway, that you love us so much. Help us therefore to keep hanging on to you, throwing all things aside, seeing the seriousness with which it is so important for us to hang on to you and cast aside all those other gods and ways of life. Help us to hang on to your commands and obey them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.